We can enjoy his discourses and always enjoy his spiritual enthusiasm for his service. And we have, he has given us the title, which he's going to deliver to us, and it's called Joseph's Silver Cup. So we're going to have a lesson on Joseph's Silver Cup. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and dear brethren. It's a joy to be with you, for Ruth and I, and Ben, and we bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students, as well as the South Bend Bible students, and also we brought one of the South Bend Bible students, who, by the way, is going to be immersed, Brother Ed Gilo. So we're very happy for that. The story of Joseph, by the way, this talk was given once before, but it wasn't given by me. It was given by Michael McCora. I was supposed to give it in the General Convention at Poland, but I wasn't able to attend, and he had to give it for me. But it was an abridged edition, and I have a little more time, so I'm able to present more of it today. Now, the story of Joseph is one of the longest in the Old Testament, 14 chapters from Genesis 37 to 50. It is a soul-searching story mixed with villainy and with great character. Both hatred and love drive the story, while divine providence moves to fulfill God's purpose. In the end, love wins out. And the beautiful part of God's plan is that love will win out in the end. There's also a happy ending to the story. I remember how Jacob was so bereaved when he thought his son Jacob, not Jacob, but Joseph, was lost and dead. And we find the story ends finally with Joseph closing Jacob's eyes. Now, Jacob's love for Joseph was very great. He was the son of his most beloved wife, Rachel. He was younger than most of his brethren, who half-brethren, because Rachel had been barren for a good part of her life, and so it was a child that was born nearer his old age, and so this child was especially precious to him. And on top of that, he was a delightful child. And because of these factors, Jacob tended to maybe what we would call spoil him. But not all of it was spoiling. He spent a lot of time probably with Joseph. And the important thing to remember was that in that extra time that Jacob spent with Joseph, he was able to set a fire in his heart with the Abrahamic promises. And he had Joseph all aglow with these promises. And even when Joseph was taken and into slavery into Egypt and so on, we realize that probably never a day of his life passed but what the fire that Jacob had lit in his heart was still burning. And those 13 years of slavery and imprisonment, it didn't stamp out that glow in his heart. Now, we know that jealousy is cruel as the grave, and it can turn a normally good heart into a heart that has evil tendencies, and that was true with Joseph's brethren. We all remember how Joseph's brethren were jealous of him, and that jealousy finally led to hatred, and really, at one point, they wanted to murder him. But Reuben, the oldest brother wouldn't have it, and he really wanted them to put Joseph in a pit, and then secretly he intended to come back and release him. But by the time he got back, he found that the brothers had gotten together, and it was Judah who suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery. And so when Joseph came back, when Reuben came back, he found that his Joseph had been sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Now, a slave, a mature slave at 30 years old, generally was sold for 30 pieces, but Joseph was just maybe 17 years old, and that accounts for the difference. The lesson is the same. We know that our Lord was sold for how much? 30 pieces of silver. But he was mature. And so we see that the brothers had 20 pieces of silver, and if they divided it among themselves, they each maybe had 2 pieces of silver, and that was what you might call blood money, uncomfortable money. And I'm sure that it never felt good in their pouches when they remembered how it got there. Now, you know, in our time, they're great exponents of how we are byproducts of our environment. But that was not true of Joseph. You know, so much of human conduct is explained by their environment. But no matter what environment we live in, we can live on a higher plane, on the plane of our ideals and our hopes. And that is the lesson of Joseph. He did not become a criminal because he was incarcerated with criminals. Because his brothers were mean and jealous and spiteful did not turn him into a mean and jealous and spiteful person. He maintained his integrity when there was no reward for doing so, only punishment. Why? Because he lived on a higher plane and would not allow himself to be governed by tooth and claw as many in the world are governed. He did not plan to get even with those who mistreated him. He had plenty of cause to be bitter and vengeful. He had been badly treated by his brothers, by Potiphar and his evil wife, and then by the butler who forgot to commend him to the Pharaoh when he returned. The Genesis account tells us that God was with him, and he prospered in all that he did. Now, it might not seem that God was with him when he was carried bound into Egypt. It might not seem that God was with him when Potiphar's wife accused him falsely. It might not seem that God was with him in prison, and for the additional years that he spent in prison, 13 years of his life he spent in either as a slave or in prison. It might not seem that God was with him, but God was with him. How many of us would be able to overcome under such adverse conditions? It is human to want God to remove the mountain from before us, but God wants us to climb the mountain while he grants the strength to do so. You know how he was taken from prison finally to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And then, you know, from the depths of being in prison, he was exalted next to the Pharaoh. He was the Pharaoh's right-hand man. Genesis 41:44, we read, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." That was the edict, and it never changed. The Pharaoh said that once, and he meant it. And Joseph was put in that position. Now, Pharaoh here pictures God and Joseph pictures Christ. What a marvelous relationship came to exist between Pharaoh and Joseph. Think of what awesome power was held by a man who was about 30 years old, who had languished as a slave and a prisoner for 13 years. Imagine how far-reaching was the power that was given him, that no one could move an arm or a leg without his permission. Now, of course, that was exaggerated language, but everyone knew the meaning. He was in complete authority. Now, the 7 years of plenty picture the period of grace and bounty, the gospel age, the time of grace. The 7 years of famine represent the mediatorial kingdom where Christ will reign supreme. In that time, no one will be able to stand in their own righteousness, but they can only stand under the authority of the mediator. Christ will sustain them. As the famine worsened, the people had to sell their possessions and themselves to be servants of Pharaoh. This pictures how all men will have to consecrate to God and will be totally consecrated when the 1,000 years are ended and he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. Their only chance for survival will be in accepting the terms that antitypical Joseph will place upon them. The world will need to be provided for by their mediator during this time. They cannot stand in their own righteousness until they are brought up completely up this highway of holiness. Without antitypical Joseph's provisions, they would all perish. They could never attain perfection or their own righteousness. We, by way of contrast, are able to consecrate our lives now. We gave up our possessions and our wills to God during this period of grace, and hence our place will be with Joseph. And Joseph's place was next to the Pharaoh's. Our task in the kingdom will be to make men poor to self-will and bring them under the will of God. In order to get Joseph's stores of food, which is they eat this food, they will grow in righteousness. They shall have to unload themselves of their treasured resources and finally yield themselves completely and fully to God. Israel had to give one-tenth, they tithe, to the priests and the Levites. Joseph, when the 7 years was finished, made the Egyptians give one-fifth, a double tithe. A double tithe in the kingdom time, but that still leaves them four-fifths. You know, if the world gave one-fifth to the common good, how rich this world would be. And in the kingdom time, when the 1,000 years are ended, then mankind will have to give one-fifth for the common good. Not 1 cent ever will leave this earth. Not one penny has left it since. You know, we hear a lot of people begging for the Lord. We need money. But not one penny has ever left this earth, and it never will. But God is, in his mercy, he counts what is done for others as being done unto him. All right. Then we read in Genesis 44:18, when his brothers are brought before him, and Judah seems to have been the spokesman. He said to Joseph, standing before him, not knowing it was his brother, he said, "Thou art even as Pharaoh." Yes, Christ exercises power and authority given by God. The Egyptians probably resented Joseph being in such power. I'm sure that many times the Egyptians may have tried to bypass Joseph, but never once did the Pharaoh let anyone get out from under Joseph's authority. And that is the way it will always be. All things are of the Father and through the Son, and there will be no exceptions to the rule. Now, we cannot expect the world to accept his headship in the kingdom if we at this time do not accept the headship of Christ. It is imperative in this time of grace that we all place ourselves under his headship. Now, there is a struggle for authority. Much of the pain and suffering in the world comes from selfish men and the devil trying to have authority. Nimrod's Tower of Babel was built as a quest for world dominance and authority. God had to intervene and end that project driven by human ambition. Nations have been at war as long as we have human history. The mighty nations preyed on the weaker nations, dominating them, enslaving them. And even within the Christian church, a rivalry occurred among the bishops. As the bishops multiplied, the question was who was going to be the greatest among them. And finally, the time came when it was settled by Justinian. He declared the bishop of Rome the greatest and most powerful. He declared him to be the Pope. And from that day, a great sadness began to settle upon the world. In the Dark Ages, the world was turned toward the Dark Ages. Satan has been represented in that cruel and bloody rule of the papacy. Authority being exercised in this world is fatally flawed by sin. And consequently, some have the conclusion that all authority is to be resisted and deplored. This has given rise to human rights and privileges that go beyond the right, really, of human rights and privileges. Freedom to be without responsibility toward one's fellow man. We live in a time when restraints of authority are being resisted and refused. We must not allow the anarchistic spirit in the world to get into our blood. We must remember that God is looking for those who love and appreciate the headship of Christ. Christ is to be our head every day of our lives, not as long as we live, but how long? Forever. Then we read in Genesis 45:8, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me father to Pharaoh, lord over all his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." This is a beautiful scripture. Joseph had become the father of the nation. They lived only because of him. Christ will be the everlasting father in the kingdom time. He will ultimately bring them to God, and the great reconciliation between man and God will be accomplished through the mediatorial reign of Christ. Now, when did Joseph's fatherhood begin? Did it begin in the famine? Did it begin in the years of plenty? Did it begin while he was enslaved and imprisoned, where he had to learn to follow God's leading in harsh and painful conditions? Ah, before greatness is humility. As the Lord's people, we need to have the true nurturing spirit even now. How thankful we should be that we could share the common sufferings of the world in these times of grace and favor. This will enable us to bring the world to consecration. The practical lesson we learn from Joseph is that he was tough-minded with the people. His dealings with the people were to bring them into total subjection to the Pharaoh. This is not the permissive love now being advocated. Remember Romans 11:22, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Both are represented in God. Now we come to the fact that Joseph treated his brothers roughly. He accused them of being spies when they appeared before him. They had come to buy grain, and they found themselves in a lot of trouble immediately. In Genesis 42:17-19, he put them all together into ward, that is, in prison, for 3 days. Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses." Here we see how our Lord had placed his Hebrew brethren in diaspora for 3 days, or parts of 3,000 years. And on the third day, the millennial day, he lets them return to their homes to feed their families. This would cover the time from Christ's death until his return, when he focuses on his brethren, again allowing them to return and giving them provisions to live on. Now, when Joseph released them from prison, they confessed their sin in Hebrew, not knowing that Joseph was a Hebrew and understood perfectly their confessions. This is recorded in Genesis 42:24. And when he heard this, he could not withhold his tears when he heard the confessions of their hearts. But he heard them in Hebrew, and I'm sure that there is remorse in many hearts through the centuries of the Hebrews when they look back at what they had done to our Lord. But it is only in the Hebrew tongue that they have been confessing among themselves. We believe the time is coming, according to Zechariah 12:10, that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. This will be the moment when Joseph will step forward and say, "I am Joseph, your brother." However, Joseph does not reveal himself at this time to his brothers when he lets them out of prison. He does something very harsh. He singles out Simeon in Genesis 42:24, where we read, "He took Simeon and bound him before their eyes." Why Simeon? Why should he be bound and cast into prison while his other brothers were allowed to return to their families? This was a painful and demeaning experience. Reuben is the only one who was really innocent of all the 10 brothers before him. And he declares his innocence in Genesis 42:22. Why didn't Joseph bind Judah? It was Judah who said, "Let us sell him into slavery." We're not absolutely sure, but we think it was Simeon who probably bound Joseph when they sold him, and who was the least inclined to listen to his pleas not to do this to him. You know, he was their brother. And if we learn any lesson, is that brothers are supposed to stick together. They're not supposed to betray one another. But we notice one thing here. Judah and his brothers make no plea for Simeon. No one offers to stand in for him. They just allow him to be bound, and they look at it, and I'm sure they're sorry, but no one pleads for Simeon. In the antitype, we know who bound Jesus, typed by Joseph. It was the religious leaders who hated Jesus and sought on many occasions to kill him. Finally, with Judas's help, they bound Jesus, delivering him to Pilate, and they badgered Pilate into crucifying him. Five times Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And still, they cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they succeeded in ridding themselves of him, at least until the resurrection on the third day. Who might Simeon represent at this time, at this end of the age, Joseph ordered to be bound? In thinking about this, it seems that there is a class of Jews in our time who need some additional hard experiences. All the Hebrews standing before Joseph had rejected him. Simeon was put upon to receive additional harsh treatment. Genesis 42:24. Who could he represent in our time? It seems that Jews who joined the nominal church, the man of sin represented of Christ, by Christ, the man of sin representation of Christ, are going to have extra trouble. They are going to be bound in Egypt or Babylon. Now, I'm not speaking of the Messianic Jews, but rather of those Jews who accept the Trinity and the hellfire doctrines and all of the doctrines of Christendom. These Jews who have become a part of Babylon will find themselves
in extra hardship when it collapses. They will be bound in a system incurring God's judgment. And they indeed may picture Simeon in our time. Yes, the Simeon class is bound in Christendom while their brothers are back in the homeland feeding their families and brethren. All right, then we go on to the second meeting. You know, they had to bring Benjamin back with them. And that's where our story begins to develop, because really we're interested in Joseph's silver cup. The meeting with Joseph occurs when they stand before him with their brother Benjamin. Now there are 11 brothers, and Benjamin is his full brother. This is in Genesis 42, 16 and 19. You know how it broke Jacob's heart to have to send Benjamin into Egypt. But the famine left him no choice. Now Benjamin pictures the great company. Just as Joseph pictures Christ, Joseph singled out 5 brethren to represent his 10 brethren. Genesis 47:2. When he took his brothers before Joseph, he only had 5 brothers. And that confirms the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the story where 5 brethren depict the 10 tribes, and Joseph and Benjamin would picture the 2 tribes. Luke 16:19-31. The second meeting of Joseph's brethren with him takes place in Antitype when antitypical Benjamin, the great company, comes before Christ, Joseph, in conjunction with the nation of Israel. It is interesting to notice that Benjamin, while he represents the 5 foolish virgins, he did not ever reject his brother Joseph. It was not him that had anything to do with selling Joseph into slavery. He was innocent of the crimes of his brothers. Benjamin loves his brother Joseph, just as the great company loves Christ, and they also build on that rock. The 5 portions Benjamin received in Joseph's festive hall pictured a mark of special favor, Genesis 43:34. Notice how Joseph, when he lays eyes on Benjamin, said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, and notice this, "for his bowels did yearn for his brother Benjamin." He loved his brother. Here we see how Christ yearns for his brother, the great company. However, he is not ready to reveal himself at this juncture yet. The plot thickens. Joseph fills his brother's bags as he did the other time with all the gold that they brought in to pay for their merchandise. And everything would have gone off well if that's all he did. But he did something else. And you know the story. He puts his own silver cup, not in anybody's bag, but he puts it in whose bag? Benjamin. The one whom he loves, whom he yearns for. Now, they are all arrested because of this, and they're in big trouble because of this silver cup being found in Joseph's bag. And yet it was planted there by Benjamin's bag, and yet it was planted there by Joseph. Now, Joseph insisted that the man in whose bag is the silver cup will become what? My servant. And that stands. Not literally with Benjamin, but the great company is going to do what? They're going to be before the throne, and they're going to serve day and night in God's temple. And they are going to be servants of the Christ. Now, when this trouble occurs, then Judah has a change of heart. In Genesis 44:18-18, and verses 33 and 34, we read, "Then Judah came near unto him, and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art as the Pharaoh. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide in the stead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad not be with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall befall my father? This was the moment that Joseph had been waiting for. This shows that Judah had completely changed his heart and character. You know, it was he that suggested they sell Joseph into slavery. But now we see that Judah was standing before Joseph and offering himself in slavery. But don't take Benjamin as the slave. Take me. I can't let my brothers go back without Benjamin. It'll break my father's heart. He didn't care about his father when he sold Joseph into slavery. He didn't worry about his father's heart being broken when Joseph was gone. But now we see a changed Judah. And that's the beautiful thing about this whole lesson. Isn't that beautiful? Now this has an exciting feature spoken to in Revelation 16. You know, as the seven angels pour out the seven last plagues that all come from the temple class, which is filled by the glory of God. The seven angels sum up the divine judgment. But before the last plague is poured out, Revelation 16:15, a message goes forth to the great company. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We don't believe that this is a message to the church, but this is a message of the great company before they are finally put upon in a great time of trouble. You know, it was a great time of trouble for Benjamin when that silver cup was found in his bag. The great company will also be in great trouble because of Joseph's silver cup being planted in their bag. Just as a silver cup is hidden in Benjamin's bag, so Christ will plant his silver truths in the great company, putting them in possession of some important truth which normally belonged only to Joseph Christ. What does this mean? I think the truth the great company will have is the truth pertaining to natural Israel. And here the great company will know that any attempt to destroy Israel in God's invasion will meet with defeat. And while their church friends and brethren will insist on going down, you know, all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to battle, we believe that the great company will stand up and say, no, no, this is wrong. This land belongs to Israel. Now, where does Judah come in? The faithful ones in natural Israel picture Judah, who at some point may speak out and try to shield the Benjamin class, the great company, from harm as the nominal systems turn against them. This will be the great turning point when the antitypical Joseph sees the remorse in Judah's heart, and he can no longer hide himself from his brethren. And we read in Genesis 45, 1 and 2, that Joseph couldn't restrain his tears any longer. He orders all the Egyptians out. He doesn't want them to hear his crying. But he cries so loud that all of Egypt heard him. Everyone heard him. And we read that it's at this time when Joseph makes the confession. I mean, not Joseph, but Judah makes the confession before Joseph that he was willing to put himself in slavery in the place of Benjamin. That's when Joseph says, I am Joseph, your brother. And that's when They fall into his arms and he embraces them. And that's when the healing between Joseph and his brethren is completed. When Gog's invasion collapses, the great company will leave this earth, we believe, in great tribulation. We read in Ezekiel 38:23, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Thus Joseph's Christ love for his natural people will come to be known to the entire world. However, it is not until Judah, natural Israel, tries to shield Benjamin, the great company, in some unique way, that Joseph, antitypical Christ, will reveal himself to his people. Christ prepares his natural brothers in the flesh over a long period of time to receive him. Our lesson indicates he reveals himself very suddenly and spontaneously. However, Joseph seems to have singled out Benjamin for a special trial in possessing the silver cup concerning natural Israel. He also seems to give his brethren both blessings and griefs up until the time that Judah makes this great confession and offers to be a bondman, a slave. I mention this to open another window to prophecy that lies immediately before us. There is little doubt that Joseph is a type. The typical story was given to help us understand the relationship between the great company, Christ, Judah, Gog's invasion, and Armageddon. What better way could Judah show his true remorse and beautiful heart condition but to act nobly to shield Christ's brethren, the great company? This action will not save the great company. No, the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And so the great company, through great tribulation, will rise, and they will be servants in the kingdom, standing before the throne. What a wonderful moment that will be when antitypical Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. All right, now it is important to know also that Joseph's authority was exercised in a wise and judicial way. You know, we read in Genesis 45:6, "For 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing," that is, plowing, "nor harvest. And then when they do plant at the end of the 7 years of drought," we read in Genesis 47:23, "Then Joseph said to the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall plow the land." Sow and plow. And that's when they were commanded to give a fifth to the common good, to the Pharaoh, who will accept it for the common good. But the point is, they would never have been able to survive the famine if any one of them broke the commandment that they could not sow, because that would be wasted grain. This would have been valuable grain that would have been wasted, and they would have been starving at the end of the 7 years. It took a lot of authority to keep people from doing that, because, you know, human nature, they want to sow a little bit. They want to sow, maybe there'll be rain this year, or maybe there'll be flooding this year, and we'll have a crop. But no, Joseph wouldn't let anybody plant a grain until the 7 years were ended. Now, hidden in this story are lessons of character, lessons of God's plan, lessons of reconciliation, which, by the way, is our business. That's what we're here for. We are ministers, what? Of reconciliation. And by faith, we also read Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph was very great in the land of Egypt. He could have had a wonderful monument built to him, a splendid monument in glory. But what was his request? That his bones be carried back to the grave where his fathers were buried. Because that represented
the hopes. Remember how Jacob had planted the hopes of Abraham in his heart. Well, it was still burning in his heart. Even up to the time of his death, he wanted to be buried where his hope was. And that should be the same with us. Now, the story of Joseph also proves that people who were mean and ugly can turn around into beautiful, caring people. And that's what the kingdom is all about. And it's wonderful to realize that in the kingdom time, there's going to be a lot of people that are coming back who have done such evil things as Joseph's brethren. But it's not hopeless. They can be healed, they can be restored, and they can be made into beautiful characters again. And so it was with Joseph's brethren. And this gives us hope for all men. Anyone who wants to turn out well can do so. Those who cried, they say that the saddest word of tongue or pen are the words, "it might have been." And so many opportunities in life are lost. So many times, we lost the opportunity to do this and that. Just as Joseph's brothers, they sold themselves into evil. And it might have been quite different if they had not done so. But and we don't want to be "it might have been" Christians either. We want to be those that seize the moment. Now, we want to get back to Simeon. You know, we had them all tied up, and we can't leave them tied up forever. We suggest Simeon might represent a class of Jews who seemed an extra trouble at this end of the age, the time of the second advent of Christ. We believe Simeon represents Jews who convert to the world Christianity, not the Messianic Jews who want to be apart from the Christian church and all of the evils associated with it. But most churches up until 1800 believed in what we call the replacement theology. In the United States, the Christian churches, most of them claim this theology. And by that, we mean that all the promises that they found in the Old Testament, they applied to the Christian church. And the Jews had no promises anymore. They lost them and they were, out of luck. The door was slammed shut on them, and all the promises belonged to the Christian church. Now, to illustrate what I mean, let me tell you about the great hymn writer, Isaac Watts of England. And we sing some of his hymns very ardently today. Maybe we change a few words, but he wrote, "O God, our help in ages past, when I survey the wondrous cross, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." And this was based on Psalm 72. Now, to illustrate what I mean by the replacement theology, whenever Mr. Watts found a psalm that referred to Israel, he would substitute Britain. And so, in turning Psalm 47:9 to music, he wrote, "The British Islands are the Lord's. There Abraham's God is known." So that's the replacement theology. They took Israel out and put the British Isles in there. And the Jews were locked out. But not everyone was of this mind. There was a man by the name of J.N. Darby between 1800 and 1882 who overlapped Brother Russell's life. He was a part, probably, of the Philadelphia period of the church. He was an old man when Brother Russell was a very young man starting out. But Darby probably is responsible for the development of the dispensational
way of studying the Bible. And he also had a different view. He did not believe in the replacement theology. He was one of the first Christians that stood up and said, no, the promises to natural Israel belong to natural Israel. We're going to heaven, and we've got to leave somebody here on earth to receive these promises. And so Darby was a great believer in the when the times of the Gentiles end, that the Jewish nation would have a rebirth. And actually, they needed that in their theology, because they felt that the 144,000 would come from the Jews, and there would be a great work of converting the Jews when Christ returned, and then there would be a kingdom here on earth with the starting with the converted Jews. Well, now, David Eisenhower, the Dwight Eisenhower's father, came from the Plymouth Brethren. He probably knew, Brother Russell probably knew of Darby's ideas, but he dropped them in favor of the present truth. The best we can learn is that David Eisenhower stayed with Pastor Russell when he came in contact with it, and after his wife died, she went with the society. Now, the reason I bring up Darby is because he is a very key figure in the present evangelical world. The difference between Brother Russell and Brother Darby, they both were dispensationalists, but Darby believed in Trinity, Hellfire, all the errors of the nominal systems, whereas Brother Russell threw out all the errors, and he brought in a correct understanding of the dispensations. But however, one thing distinguished Darbyism from the mainline churches, and that was he believed when the time of the Gentiles ended, the Jews would be converted and be blessed as a kingdom nation. In other words, here was a Christian divorcing himself from the replacement theology of the churches and standing up and proclaiming Israel is in line for the blessings of the Lord after the Gentile times ended. And by the way, the evangelical movement, which is the greatest and most expanding movement in the Christian world today, is in the evangelical movement, and the evangelicals have their roots in Darbyism. Now, Darby was made very prominent because a lawyer by the name of Schofield took Darby's writings and he made the Schofield Bible. And I don't know, I've seen some brethren carrying some Schofield Bibles under their arms. I don't recommend it because it has a lot of errors in it. But it's a comment Bible, very much like the comments that are in the Bible Student's Comment Bible. But it just gives Darby's views instead of the truth. Well, he has some truths on some things, of course. All right, now, this sets the stage, we believe, for the evangelicals who are very sympathetic, even in our time, with the Jewish movement, with the Jewish nation. Remember when they had a meeting in 1998 when Netanyahu, this is a Christianity Today, Netanyahu, who was the prime minister of Israel, he came over to the States and Clinton snubbed him, wouldn't meet with him. But guess who met with him? All the evangelicals, they all met. And they had a warm and wonderful relationship. There present was Ralph Reed of the Christian Coalition, Kay Arthur of Precept Ministries, Jane Hansen of Woman's Aglow, Brant Gustafson of the National Religious Broadcasters, Jerry Falwell and Robertson were not present, but they were supportive. I mention this to show you that they were a powerful political force, and Netanyahu said at that meeting, quote, "We have no greater friends and allies than the people sitting in this room." So they have been giving a lot of support. And so this is where we think we find Simeon tied up in these movements who are locked in with Christendom, and while they still have strong ties with natural Israel. So why are we thinking that the Jews are nervous about friendship of these evangelicals? They are still the same crowd of Christians who speak with honey tongue to them to get converted, but failing in this, oftentimes follow the hammer and tongs. And this has been true of Christianity. You know, the Christian, when he sees a Jew, he wants to convert him. And if he don't convert him, guess what? And then they go after him with the hammer and tongs. If you read history, that's the way Christians have treated the Jews for centuries. And so when they see a Christian coming on to them, they're scared, because they feel that the same kind of reaction is going to take place when they don't accept it. So we believe that those Jews who join these movements have some learning to do, and they're going to find themselves in extra trouble. Now, what happened with evangelical movement that got them off track for a while? They got sidetracked with some Nazi propaganda. There was a book that was written titled "The Protocols of the Elders of Zion." I don't know if any of you have read it, but it was a book that blamed the Jews for all the trouble in the world. They were the people that made everything bad in this world. They were evil personified, and it went on and on and on. And it gathered quite a following of people. Henry Ford, he was a big believer in the protocols of the elders of Zion and so on. And this was a hate-filled book that was created by the Nazis, and it kind of fell apart because afterward everyone began to see that this was a lot of propaganda, that there was no truth in it, or very little truth in it. And so the evangelicals have thrown out the protocols of the elders of Zion. They no longer subscribe to it. And so during this period, a lot of Jews for Christ have come, most of them that come into, guess what, the evangelical movements. They still go back to the old evangelical way of thinking. Well, now getting back to Benjamin, we're more concerned with him than anyone else. After all, Benjamin is our full brother. Why would antitypical Joseph plant his silver cup in Benjamin's bag and bring such distress upon him and upon his brothers? Remember how when Joseph saw his brother Benjamin, that his soul yearned for him, and he had to leave the room to hide his tears. And thereafter he gave a 5 portions to Benjamin, his brother. He seemed extravagantly pleased with Benjamin. Then he turns around and places his silver cup in Benjamin's bag, making him look like a thief, and none of this seems to add up. Benjamin was not really in danger of literally becoming a slave, because Joseph really loved him. He didn't want any harm to come to his brother whom he loved. Joseph knew that his brothers had brought Benjamin to them under great restraint from his father Jacob. Certainly Joseph was not wanting to do anything that would make grief to his father either. Yet this silver cup was planted in Benjamin's bag to test his brothers. What would they do if it looked like harm would befall Benjamin? To Joseph's great pleasure, Judah, his half-brother,
who suggested they sell him into slavery, turned into a loving and caring person. When Judah realizes they might have to return without Benjamin, he fears for his father Jacob. They robbed him of Joseph. They can't rob him of Benjamin. And so he offers himself in slavery. He says, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad not be with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father. At this point, Joseph cannot hide himself. He orders everyone out, and he cries so loud that the whole nation of Israel, of Egypt, hears him. And that's where he says, I am Joseph, your brother. Now, this, of course, is a type. We believe the antitypical Joseph apparently waits to see his natural brother, Judah, the leading tribe of Israel, not only show verbal remorse, but express a willingness to suffer on behalf of Benjamin. That is the moment when Christ will reveal himself to his brethren and to the world. Remember, up until this point, Joseph had been hard on them. He shows them kindness and he gave them grief as well. He repeatedly placed them under in stressful conditions and worrisome positions, even though all the while he proved to be a benefactor to them. It was only through his generosity and provisions that they lived. How this might develop in the days ahead, we may not be sure. It is possible that when the Armageddon climax is reached and the nations of Christendom are about to descend upon Jerusalem, that the truth about Israel will be found coming forth from Benjamin, the great company, because the silver cup has been placed in his bag. The nominal churches will be distraught with the great company for censuring their crusade against Israel and their attempt to take Jerusalem. It may be at this moment that some of the faithful and natural Israel will speak up for the great company. It will not save the great company, because they're going to come up through great tribulation to finally overcome and stand before the throne. However, it is at that moment that they have, in a sense, redeemed themselves, and the healing begins to take place, not only between Christ and his brothers, but between Christ and the whole world. We read, following Gog's invasion of Ezekiel 38:22-23, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. After Gog's destruction, Joseph will not be hidden from his brethren any longer. No, nor will he be hidden from the world. Antitypical Joseph will then bring the world under the great Pharaoh of the universe. It is a beautiful story with a beautiful ending. Joseph's brethren will live down their sins and become brothers that Joseph will delight in. The world will have to sell all their possessions and consecration to secure righteousness, and they will need to stand finally at the end before the Pharaoh, Jehovah. That is when the kingdom will be delivered up to God, and when the whole world will join in the hallelujah chorus. The whole point of this lesson is that Christ will not reveal himself to natural Israel and to the world until Judah, picturing the faithful Israelites, natural Israelites, who offer to stand in for Benjamin, the great company. That is the great moment when Christ will say, I am Joseph, your brother. And in conclusion, dear brethren, remember why we are here today. The truth of God is everything to live for, and it is everything to die for. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for that parallel you drew between
the life of Joseph and the experience of Benjamin and the great company and little flock. Just have one question. What does the silver cup represent?
It represents the truths concerning natural Israel.
Okay.
And Joseph's cup with his family and Benjamin.
Okay, and that became the condemnation of the great company then, because
that
they were the carriers.
Their trouble, yeah.
Right, they were the carriers of the truth. Very good. Thank you. We appreciate that level, and we appreciate that approach to the scriptures, and gives us again something more to think on. And we will close with what Brother Gene asks as the closing hymn of 289, verses 3 and 4. Then we'll ask Brother Gene to close with prayer, ask a blessing on our dinner meal, which you are again all invited to, and remember to get the wristband, from Brother Mark Beers. I believe that color is going to be a blue color, right? It's a blue color wristband. So we'll close with 289 verses 3 and 4, standing on the last verse.
Father, hallowed be thy name. We bow again in thy holy presence to thank thee for thy great love for us and for our loving Lord and Master. Help us to keep the head now and forever, to live under his headship with joy. And dear Father, we pray that thou bless the words that have been spoken and overrule anything that may have been said amiss. And now bless our further fellowship together as we partake of the evening meal, accept our thanks for these provisions, and